Our scripture is from Obadiah, all 21 verses of it this morning. And as we go through, you're going to notice that there are sort of sections to it, that the first part talks about what they're doing. The second part talks about why God is upset with them. And the last part talks about how he is going to restore Israel in spite of what Edom does. So listen to God's word. This is the vision that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, "Get ready, everyone. Let's assemble our armies and attack Edom." The Lord says to Edom, "I will cut you down to size among the nations. You will be greatly despised. You have been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who can ever reach us way up here?" you ask boastfully. "But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars, I will bring you crashing down," says the Lord. "If thieves came at night and robbed you, what a disaster awaits you. They would not take everything. Those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor. But your enemies will wipe you out completely. Every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. All your allies will turn against you. They will help you. They will help to chase you from your land. They will promise you peace while plotting to deceive and destroy you. Your trusted friends will set traps for you, and you won't even know about it. At that time, not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom," says the Lord. "For on the mountains of Edom, I will destroy everyone who has understanding. The mightiest warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone on the mountains of Edom will be cut down in the slaughter." So that's God's judgment on Edom, and this is why he's bringing that judgment. "Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, but you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in that time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over to be slaves in their terrible time of trouble." And this is what God is going to do to restore Israel. "The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge all godless nations. As you have done to Israel, so it will be done to you. All your evil deeds will fall back on your own heads. Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history. But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape. It will be a holy place, and the people of Israel will come back to reclaim their inheritance. The people of Israel will be a raging fire, and Edom a field of dry stubble. The descendants of Joseph will be a flame roaring across the field, devouring everything. There will be no survivors in Edom. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then my people living in the Negev will occupy the mountains of Edom. Those living in the foothills of Judah will possess the Philistine plains and take over the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. And the people of Benjamin will occupy the land of Gilead. The exiles of Israel will return to their land and occupy the Phoenician coast as far north as Zarephath. Captives from Jerusalem exiled in the north will return home and resettle the towns of the Negev. Those who have been rescued will go up to Mount Zion and Jerusalem to rule over the mountains of Edom, and the Lord himself will be king." That's the word of God to them and to us. Let's pray together. My Lord and our God, as we come today to take a look at the prophecy of Obadiah, we ask that you speak to our hearts, that we learn the truths, that we understand what it is that you would have us to learn, how you want us to live. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In the 1980s, there was a very, very popular television show called The A-Team. Some of you may remember it well. And the tagline for The A-Team was this: if you have a problem, if nobody else can help, and if you can find them, then maybe you can hire The A-Team for you. The A-Team was all about four guys that delivered justice where justice was needed, or where justice was needed and injustice was ruling. All 67 episodes, same plot line. They always went in, they always heard the story about the underdog, so they went in and they fixed what was wrong. And the underdog always won. He always came out on top. And I think one of the reasons why we liked that show so much in the 80s, and we still like those kinds of shows even today, or movies, is because there's a part of us that always wants justice. We always want the wrongs to be righted. Whether that's in a school system or a political system or in our lives or courts or whatever it might be, there's a part of us that always wants justice to be served and to be done. And I don't mean justice in the sense that it just goes through the courts, because as I said last week, just because a law, something's a law, doesn't mean that it's just, doesn't mean that it's right or fair or morally or kind of a thing. When I say justice, I'm talking about that what is right and fair and honorable is done. I think we all want to see that happen. Today we're going to take a look at this book of Obadiah. 21 verses. For a lot of people, a lot of skeptics and critics of the Bible, it sounds as if God's just ranting and raving, that he's just an angry God, and that is exhibit one when they talk about the God of the Old Testament. He's just an angry God. Yeah, but what's he angry about, and who's he protecting, are two key questions when you're looking at this book of Obadiah. We're going to talk about why he's so angry. Part of why he's angry is because of that, of the injustice that's being done to his children. And we all know how protective we are of our children. The injustice, though, isn't just true, and what injustice isn't just applicable for when Obadiah lived. That in today's world, there's lots of it. Pretty much anywhere you go, there's people that are being oppressed, and there's injustice that's not there. And that includes the United States, of course. Because no justice system is going to be perfect. It's never going to be completely just or fair, because it's been created and written by humans. But in this book of Obadiah, we find that God is upset. In verse 9, we discover why he's upset. And anytime that when we're reading the Bible and it says that God is upset or angry about something, we would do well to circle that paragraph or star it or highlight it, because we need to know why God is upset so that we don't do whatever the people were doing in that passage. And so this morning we're going to take a look at why was God upset with Edom. I mean, those are some really, really harsh words that were read not too long ago. Why was he so mad, so to speak? We're going to get to those reasons in just a moment, but first you need to know the backstory to this story. The backstory is this, that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. You might remember Esau as the twin brother to Jacob. Now Jacob gets all of the publicity, and all of the Bible and all the lineages stuff is about Jacob. You don't hear much about Esau and his descendants. What we do know is that the story between Jacob and Esau, twins, starts in Genesis 25 and goes through about Genesis chapter 36. And if you want to read it, go right ahead. The short version of it is this: there was bad blood between them. Jacob seemed to always be taking things from Esau, and Esau seemed to be dumb enough to be able to allow him to do some of those things. So there was bad blood between them, and even though that they reconciled sort of later on in life, they still went their separate ways. And it's obvious in God's history that Jacob was going to be the favored son and not Esau. As I said, Jacob gets all of the publicity. The Bible follows Jacob and all of his descendants to Egypt. And Esau and the Edomites, you don't hear about. 400 years later, after the main story of Jacob and Esau happens, 400 years later, Moses is taking the people of Israel out. And he's trying to get to the promised land, right? Well, the fastest way to the promised land, the shortest route to the promised land, is a thing called the King's Highway, and it goes right through the land of Edom. So Moses texts the guy and says, "Can we go through your territory?" And he gets a response back and says, "No." And Moses says, "Well, we're not going to steal anything. We're not going to rape or pillage your women or the towns or whatever. We just want to walk through your territory on the road. We'll be good. We promise." "No. If you set foot on this territory, we will attack you." Okay? 400 years. Okay? That's when that happened. 400 years after. So they obviously still carried a grudge. Okay, now you fast forward 600 years, and Obadiah is now preaching to this same group of people. So it's been 1,000 years since Jacob and Esau had their difficulties. And something has gone terribly wrong in the land of Edom. What is it? Why is God so angry with them? There's a number of reasons, and they're all right there in the Scripture. The first reason why God is angry with them is because of Edom's response to their own position in life is pride. Verse 2 and 3, "The Lord says to Edom, 'I will cut you down to size among the nations. You have been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains.'" So what did they have that made them so proud? They had national defense, and a picture is worth 1,000 words, and it's up there. They lived, first of all, on the top of a mountain, and back in that day and time, if you lived on top of a mountain, you had a great advantage because then you could see the people that were going to attack you. Not only that, it made it very difficult for them to attack you. So, as you can see, their homes, their cities were carved out of the side of a mountain. In other words, they were very proud of their defense. They were almost impenetrable in who they were and what they were doing and their lifestyle. So they felt very safe, very secure. They had an incredible defense. But that's not the only thing that they were proud about. They were also a very wealthy nation. They controlled some very lucrative trade routes, which brought them a ton of money. They're also a very gifted nation in terms of education and leadership. And so here you have a nation. What are they proud about? They're proud about their defense, their national defense, their wealth, their education, and their leadership. Sound familiar? And God looks at them and says, "No, you've taken that to heart too much." God says that your pride is getting the better of you. It's making you think that you're better than others. It's making you think that you are indestructible and untouchable. Now, of course, you don't need to be wealthy and successful and intelligent to be filled with pride. Pride is just sort of part of our DNA. Pride is what makes us believe that something makes us believe stuff that really isn't true. Pride makes us believe that we are the reason for most of our success and good fortune in the world. It's because of us, because of myself, because of my abilities, my skill sets, my resources. Pride is what tells me that I've earned my good fortune and I deserve more. And God looks down from heaven and says, pride is a disaster for you. But pride wasn't the only reason why he's upset with Edom. There are other more serious issues as well. Verse 10 and 12 tell us, because of your violence, because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, but you acted like one of Israel's enemies. The second reason why God is so upset with them is because Edom's response to need was indifference. God says on that day that Israel is attacked by the Babylonian army, you stood by and did nothing. And we're going to find out in a few minutes that they did less than nothing. So God says, you know, you're just as guilty as the Babylonian soldiers. Because sometimes we are guilty when we don't do anything. Sometimes our sin is when we do nothing and just stand and watch and act like we don't have anything to do with that. It's not our business. The Bible would disagree with that. James, the 4th chapter, verse 17 says, anybody who knows what is the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, that is sin. Jesus illustrates that principle in the Good Samaritan. You all know that story. One guy's gotten beaten up and thrown to the side of the road, and somebody who is his enemy comes by. And this enemy has the resources and assets and time to be able to help him, and so he does. And the point being, you shouldn't be indifferent to people in need, regardless of their race or creed, color, gender. In October, I preached two sermons on the fact that we are blessed to be a blessing to others. And the underlying theme of that is that everything that we have, all that we own, and all that we are, comes as a blessing from God. Those are resources that God has given to us to manage for Him. And if we are managing all of those assets for our profit, for our personal gain, God says there's something wrong in that system. Because He doesn't want us to be indifferent to need. So the first reason is that the Edomites have too much pride, and the second one is that they're indifferent to need, and there's another reason why he's angry. He says, you should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction. You should not have seized their wealth. You shouldn't have stood at the crossroads killing those who tried to escape, and you shouldn't have handed them over as slaves. The third reason that God has a problem with Edomites is that Edom's response to vulnerability, to weakness, was personal gain. In short, it was greed. We've talked before about the fact that anytime we ask for God to judge a certain people or for God's justice to rain down on certain people, understand that God's judgment or His discipline usually starts in His own household with His own people. And that was true for the people of Israel. The people of Israel, as we've seen, they forgot completely about God. And they created their own rules for living. And yet they still thought that they were connected to God. But as God looked down from heaven, He saw a people that were no different than all of the other pagan cultures that were around them. They were the same in terms of their worship style, in terms of who they worshipped and what they worshipped, in terms of their morality and their ethics and their business principles. Basically all the same between the people of Israel and the pagan cultures. And he says, I have a problem with that. But his major problem with the Edomites is that He saw that the Edomites were piling on. For sure, God was using Babylon to discipline the people of Israel. He does that. He did it in the Old Testament. And if you don't, in the book of Judges, you see that cycle all the time where the people of Israel would wander away from him and he'd bring some kind of calamity on them, which would remind them of who was God. But God says to the Edomites, he says, these are my children. I'm the only one who gets to discipline my children. You go do something else. You don't pile on and make things worse. You don't try to discipline my children. We understand that as parents. Who here wants to have another parent disciplining your children? We hate that. That's an insult, right? That's how God felt. He says, I'm using Babylon for my purposes. You don't get to pile on. That's not allowed. And what's worse is the Edomites, as I said a moment ago, they not only refused to help, but they used Israel's weakness and pain for their own personal profit. They took the people of Israel captive when they were defenseless. They took their lands for their own. And then if the Israelites tried to escape, they killed them, or they just sold them into slavery. God says, no, you're not going to do that to my people, to my children. There's a third problem that God has with Edom. Not only were they filled with pride, not only were they indifferent to need, and not only were they greedy in making Israel's pain their gain. The last problem God had with Edom was that their response to injustice was boasting. You should not have gloated when they exiled your people to your relatives to distant lands. You shouldn't have rejoiced. When Israel is conquered, the Edomites are over going, very good. God says, that's disgusting. He's angry because they stood over there and they applauded the destruction of the relatives. You know, when you look at this section, this book, these 21 verses, there are two things going on here. On the one hand, there's God who is condemning the Edomites for what they did. And rightly so. But on the other side, God is also giving them a word of hope, giving the people of Israel a word of hope. The people of Israel are looking around and going, where's the A-team? Where's the A-team when we really need them? And God says, I'm the A-team, and I'm here, and I listen. And I want you to know that justice is going to come. It may not come tomorrow or the next day, but it is going to come. So the question here, though, is this. How can we not be like the Edomites? And the short answer is, do everything the exact opposite of what they were doing. And that's right. But like Richard Nixon said 40 years ago, I want to be perfectly clear with what does that mean? So I'm going to give you four ways that we can be not like the Edomites so we won't incur God's anger towards us. The first thing is that we need to respond to our own position and place in life with humility. And that's really hard for us to do because we share so much in common with the Edomites. The Edomites were wealthy, well-educated, lots of leadership, and they thought that they were impregnable in terms of their national, in terms of their country. Let's see, how are we like them? Wealthy, educated, leadership, pretty much impregnable. We are people of pride. We are people of influence. We are people of a certain amount of wealth. So our condition sort of matches up pretty well with theirs. Stephen Ferrer, in his book, Finishing Strong, says this. He says, there is a type of self-confidence and self-esteem that is healthy, but there's also a type that is harmful to spiritual health. So how do you tell the difference between those two? A wrong self-confidence is usually characterized by a lack of prayer. We're so busy implementing our plan, using our gifts and talents, that we never look up or depend on God. It's not that we're against God. It's just that we don't sense that we really need Him. We think that we can handle things on our own. I think that really describes Christianity in America. So often, we have so many resources and so many abilities that it's not that we're against God, it's just that we think that we can do pretty well without Him. You see, the lack of a prayer life tells us a great deal about ourselves and our walk with God. A lack of a prayer life tells us who's really in charge, who we think is really in charge. And the less you pray, the less you think God is in charge. Our response, if we don't want to be like Edom, we need to understand and have an attitude of humility when it comes to all that God has given to us. There's a second thing we need to do, and that is we need to respond to needs with compassion. Compassion is a verb. Compassion is empathy put into action. The people that are being oppressed, the people that are being abused, the poor, those that don't have a voice, they don't need our feelings. They don't need our emotions. What they need is action. They need somebody to stand up and do something for them. And as I said a moment ago, if we are utilizing all of God's resources and the assets that He's given to us to manage, if we're utilizing those just for ourselves, then there's something wrong in our lifestyle. The question we need to always be asking ourselves is, God, how can I invest your assets so they help people? That leads us to number three, which goes hand in hand, and that is, we must respond to the vulnerability of people with generosity. Humility, compassion, and now generosity. We have to look around at the people who have less than us and ask the question, how can I help? Jesus said that people will know that we are His followers by our love. And again, we think of love primarily as an emotion, and it can be and is. But biblically speaking, love is another action word. It's a verb. It means to do something. God always calls us to respond to the situations that are presented to us. I understand, of course, that you know, we can't solve the world's hunger. I can't solve it, and you can't solve it alone. But certainly, we can solve the problem maybe for a child or for a family. Companies like World Vision or Compassion International, for $35 a month, you can provide food and an education and clothing for a child. Very few of us in this congregation are going to miss $35 a month. You can't solve all of the injustice that goes on in the world, but what you can do is you can support organizations, Christian organizations like the International Justice Mission, that does fabulous work in places where so many folks don't get justice. One of the things, I guess, that is so sad is that in America, we have so many resources and yet so few people actually are willing to step up and do something about what they see. God doesn't call us to solve all of the world's problems. That's His job. He does call us to be faithful, to be humble, to be generous, to be compassionate with what He's given to us. So the question, I guess, the application question is, how are we going to be involved? How are you going to be involved? What role does God have for you to do with what He has given you, whether it's a lot or a little? The last thing that we want to do, not to be an Edomite, is not only be humble and compassionate and generous, but we need to respond to injustice with brokenness. We need to look around at the injustice that's going on in the world and say, God, break my heart with the same things that break your heart. How can I be involved, God? What can I do? There's two more things very quickly that are worth remembering. First one is that an attitude of superiority is what really led to the destruction of the Edomites. Gary Smith, in his book, The Prophets as Teachers, says this: just like the Edomites, a secure position at work or at a company, a safe home in a quiet neighborhood, several months of expenses in the bank account, and good friends can make life very enjoyable. But these factors can also easily seduce people into a false sense of well-being and pride like the Edomites, because an attitude of superiority can be deadly. Our positions of influence, wherever they might be, are not meant so that we can lord it over people, but so that we can ask a very simple question: God, how can I serve these folks? The second thing that's worth remembering is we need to remember that Dad never forgets his children. He never forgets who hurts his children. God promises us a future that we could not even think about or even possibly imagine. He promises us justice, that someday justice will come. It might not be today or tomorrow. There's going to be pain in the interim period, but when that justice comes, it's going to be right, it's going to be pure. And we're going to rejoice when that day comes. No one gets away with hurting God's children. And that's why we are so happy to have a God who is really like a dad that we get to worship and who will protect us. Let's pray together. My Lord and our God, we know that there's injustice in the world, and we know that you promise to rectify that situation. But God, we also pray that you would help us open our eyes and help us to respond to what we see around us. That we would be humble, compassionate, generous, and have a heart for those that have less than we. Make it so this week and every week. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.